Brethren, it was a thrill in the fall of 1992 when some of us had the privilege to visit Israel and then for a day the pyramid in Egypt to have Brother August be our guide through the pyramid. We enjoyed that and appreciated that very much, and we also appreciated the presentation earlier this week. We're looking forward to Brother August continuing service to us this evening. And he's not going to speak about the pyramid, though, this evening, at least not as far as I know. The title he has chosen for his remarks is Beyond Jacob's. And that's Jacob's with an apostrophe S, Beyond Jacob's. So we're privileged to turn the time over now to Brother August Turnquist.
Dear brethren, it's a blessing and a privilege to be here at the IO Convention, and was asked to bring the love of the Staten Island class. You know, on the wall of our shop, across from my desk, is a blown-up color photo of the fifth diorama that Adorn used at the World's Fair in 1965. It's quite an impressive diorama and photo. It's a family starting down the highway of holiness. And behind them is a scorched and smoldering, burning earth and a pile of massive, burned and twisted engines of war. A picture of 1,000 words. Just below it, in a black and white photo, Harry Nugent is here, it's his photo, black and white photo, a parking meter reads, time expired. And behind it is a background of rubbish and discarded debris. You know, what God has for the very elect, you know, is unimaginable. Even for the elect, or even for the, for no less the world. But we know that we have been given many statements, hints, and clues as to what Christ and his bride will accomplish in that day. And we know that God's given us endless word pictures by every prophet since the world began. And then he tells us in the New Translation how he's going to fulfill those promises with his bride. You know, looking again at this highway diorama picture, your mind goes to that invisible to man New Jerusalem environment enveloping the entire earth. Like the ring of water prior to the flood, or the cloud like over the little nation of Israel, showing God's presence there with them. Or like the Lord covering the earth as the waters, knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. We know that the way back to human perfection is going to be made quite plain and quite easy. So plain that none may mistake the way, even the fool, as it says. You know, you think of the mankind for the first time in 6,000 years will be able to stand upright. You know, you think of that pyramid program, you see that Arab bound down, and all of a sudden he drops down that royal cubit at 20.6 inches suddenly into the millennial age. But a boom. And now he can stand upright. All the weight off his back removed, the first time that man would be able to stand upright in 6,000 years. You know, I think you picture the joy in men's minds when they come to that condition, when their eyes are opened or their ears are unstopped. You know, I can just imagine them saying, I know I would say, I can't believe it. I just can't believe it. When you realize, you know, what God has in store. you know, our eyes and our ears are open now to a degree, and we know that it's beyond our imagination what's yet in store. And don't we wonder how mankind, with its myriad of satanic burdens on its back, can even exist? You're thinking of Brother Malley, you know, this. He listed all these problems, you know, of the world. And because we know that for mankind could be the worst is yet in store. And getting flashes of news like the UN, NATO, you know, on their way down, on their way out. And just thinking of the Jews, he was the cause of communism and all the world's financial problems. We know that down the line is going to be some real fireworks. You know, I often think of the start of Jacob's trouble. How in Ezekiel 38 it says that thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind. This is Gog and Magog's mind, of course. And they shall think an evil thought. And we know that it won't take much of a satanic-inspired jealousy prod to get the military rolling down to finish off these Jewish scapegoats. We know this is going to be Satan's last card, his last and final desperate effort before he's bound. You know, in Ezekiel 38:11, it says, let's go up. Verse 12, to take a spoil. Paraphrasing, you know, some neighbors in Israel, northern Africa, ancestors of Ham, possibly some Ishmaelites, and some young lions will ask, art thou come to take a spoil? Now, Israel, we know at this time, will be in peace with unwalled cities. And, you know, you often think, I always think of, just not a week or so ago in Jerusalem Post, they spoke about Israel's big missile. I knew it was called Jericho 2. Jericho 1 took the walls down, and it may be Israel's Jericho 2 that's going to take Damascus's walls down. Who knows? We don't know. We're not prophets. But it's interesting, you know, it's called Jericho 2. Jacob's trouble, I often call God's getting to know me campaign. That's what it is. In Ezekiel 38:39, you open your Bible, you know, and God says, from that day forward, the heathen shall know, the nations shall know, the world shall know, the Gentiles shall know, and Israel shall know from that day forward. We know that 1/6 of those left alive will bring back a first-hand eyewitness report. And this is going to be a terrible blow to skepticism, infidelity. You know, as Jesus said in John 13:19, I tell you, before it has come, that when it has come to pass, you're going to believe who I am. God's getting to know me campaign. You know, they're going to find out the hard way who the big boss is. You know, the whole world, we know, is going to be laid on their back. And as I always say, you know, unless a man is laying on his back, he's not looking up. Right? You know, which is with such a vast amount of prophecy and united testimony of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and Daniel, and Zephaniah, and Zechariah, Jesus and the apostles, becomes a fact, which will then prove the scriptures true by fulfillment. This is going to be the first of many eye and ear openers. Looking at an 1879 reprint article called The Building of Zion, it refers to the 102nd Psalm, 16th verse. The text is, "When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory." It says, quote, pastor's thoughts, "We have no doubt that Zion, as used in Scripture, is double. It represents the city of the Lord. But which?" He says, "There are two Jerusalems, the old and the new." Still quoting, "We believe that many prophecies apply wholly to the restoration of the earthly Jerusalem by restoration, and in a higher sense to the building of the new Jerusalem by glorification, and that both will be accomplished in the same era." The Jews restored will be natural men, bearing the image of the earthly, and such cannot see nor inherit the real kingdom. As Paul said, you know, Paul said, Hebrews 12:18-22, he says, "Ye are not come to the mountain that might be touched." In other words, your kingdom is spiritual. None, we think, can object to the double application who see in God's plan everything is double. The two standing related to each other like the natural and the spiritual. We think of the two Adams. Think of the two wives. Think of Paul Malley talking about the wives the other day. And the two families, two births, two lives, two covenants, two laws, two sanctuaries, two circumcisions, two temples, two seeds, two nations, two lands for inheritance. And then he says, to build up Zion implies a process, and so far as relates to the earthly Jerusalem, includes the restoration of the Jewish nation or Israel according to the flesh and all its parts. End of that quote. You know, God gave Moses the specifications for the tabernacle. Remember what Moses wrote? Exodus 39:42. "According to all that the Lord commanded me, so the children of Israel made all the work." You know, God gave David the specifications for the temple. And then God said, "No, not you, Solomon. David, you're not going to build it." But he says, "He, Solomon, shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I'll be his father." I couldn't help thinking, you know, can you imagine God being our father-in-law? It says, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Also 28:19. It says, "The Lord made me understand." David says, "Now the Lord made me understand in writing all the works of his pattern." Now let's go back to Ezekiel after Jacob's trouble. Ezekiel 42 says, "In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and he set me on a very high mountain." Set me on a very high mountain. "By which was the frame of a city on the south." You know, it's very interesting regarding visions. Paul in Romans 4:17, he says, "God who quickeneth the dead calleth those things which be not as though they were." Reprint comment 32. "What is to be and is being developed is spoken of as already existing." So God showed Ezekiel the finished temple. And he said to Ezekiel in 44, he says, "Now you behold with your eyes, and hear with your ears, and set your heart on all that I'm going to show you, and declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel." both houses, natural and spiritual. We have 8 chapters of specifications, and each stating, He, God's messenger, brought me forth. Some have a problem with a little restored temple only because it mentions some offerings here and there. But God's specs are quite specific. You know, by the way, the pastor had a little problem, but he had put some buts and ifs in there. I'm going to read a comment from reprint 2488. It's a question put to him. Do you understand from the prophecy of Ezekiel 40, 44 through 46, that sacrifices of animals will be resumed after the establishment of Christ's kingdom and when Israel is again in Palestine? Answer. The better sacrifices of the gospel age having taken place beforehand, we think it unlikely that typical sacrifices will be restored. We consider it more probable that antitypical sacrifices are referred to, the broken and contrite hearts of the people, and their consecration to the Lord's service being thus represented. But now he puts a however, which is very interesting. However, we are to remember that God considered these typical sacrifices of bulls and of goats a good method of presenting important truths to the attention of fleshly Israel. And we can see that if such sacrifices were restored, they would have much more force and meaning to similar classes than they had before their endotypes had come. We may not, therefore, be sure that the Lord will not adopt some plan as this of instructing the ignorant masses of mankind as preparatory to higher lessons as illustration of spiritual things. Another quote. It's only proved that these acts will then have an entirely new meaning and an entirely new outlook. In the Mosaic pre-Christian Old Testament sense, sacrifices and priesthood will never return. The Old Covenant is forever gone and will never again arise and be reestablished. Much rather will everything take place in the spirit of the new. The old forms will be filled with a completely new spirit. End of quote. So hopefully, like with possibly a little whetted appetite, we've got to look again at this house. You know, in Mark 11:17, you can see Jesus, he's armed with the symbol of authority. He overturns the tables of the money changers, saying, he says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves." Now these words are a quotation from the 56th chapter of Isaiah, a prophecy therefore to which Jesus gave divine sanction, and which speaks of the time when the house of the Lord will be a house of prayer for Gentiles as well as for Jews. In Isaiah 56, Jesus referred to verse 6, like, "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and love the name of the Lord." He says, even them, strangers though, will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. And he says, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Let's skip ahead now about 3,000 years. In 1960, we're in Sister Lundquist's home. She had an open house, you know, with all our plateaus and models, tabernacles all set up. And Brother Frank Chaloux says to me, he says, "You know, August," he says, "I drew some plans for Ezekiel's temple and the third temple." So I said to him, I said, why don't we build it? He was elated. So he had the pencil. We had the hands. It was John Dawson, Charlie Chaporian, Halsey Carpenter, myself and others. So down in my basement, 1960, we started to build this model. In 1966, Brother Frank and I, we'd worked on the model for quite a while, and we were going to Israel and going to Egypt, and we thought, gee, let's just feel Ben Gurion out, see what his thoughts are on seeing some slides on the model of the Temple of Ezekiel and give him a feel. So we wrote him a letter. We got a reply. August 28th, 1966. Dear friends, Shalu and Tornquist, I've read your letter with deep interest. He says, when our King Solomon finished building the temple, he prayed to God. The stranger, that is none of thy people Israel, when he shall come out of a far country for thy name's sake, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to hear thee as doth thy people Israel. He's copied this out of Kings. So as an Israeli, I'll be certainly glad to meet you and see the model of the temple. We brought him just some small plans of the Temple of Ezekiel and where the various things. This is just one part of a plan that we brought to Ben Gurion. I'll leave it here. You folks can look at it a little later. And I got to tell you a little story about this model down in the basement. You know, we worked on it for 20 years. Last year, my nephew Paul Lagneau had said that, you know, he says, August, he says, it's a long story, I can't take the time to tell the whole thing, but he was about 10 years old, about this high to the platform where the temple was, you know, telling him about the third temple and what it symbolized and what it meant. So the day came where in school, in the Bible class, he accepted Jesus as a Savior. And he was so excited he came to tell me all about it. Well, he only lives a stone throw from Becky and Bob in Freehold, New Jersey. So I told him to go and see Becky and Bob. And that's how his life was changed. So if this temple model was never finished, it was used for some photography work, so if it only was just that it was a little cog that brought Paul into the truth, it was worth it all. You know, in reprint article 2067, it suggests the real meaning of Ben-Gurion's letter. Strangers will come with empty hearts. Solomon prayed that God would fill their empty hearts and abundantly bless these asking strangers, as Jesus will ask his Father to bless his inherited Gentile heathen strangers. You know, it might be objected that this building, in which Jesus demonstrated his authority, has long since disappeared. And therefore, an ulterior meaning cannot pertain to his words or his actions. But we have to remember that the prophecy deals not so much with the future of that particular building that Jesus referred to, in which Jesus chastised the desecrators, as with the place where the temple was erected. And this fact becomes very apparent when we look at other scriptures, other prophecies which pertain to the same subject. So, for instance, you have to look at Haggai 2, 3 and 9. During the rebuilding of the temple, after the return from Babylon, great sorrow and mourning arose, because in comparison with the second temple, with the first, the second temple was zilch. It was nothing. And some of the old men who had seen Solomon's temple before it was destroyed by Babylon wept with a loud voice when they saw this foundation laid. In the midst of their grief, God spoke to Haggai and told them what to tell the people. And Haggai says, "Who's left among you who saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing?" He says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former." In other words, the third temple will be greater than Solomon's ever was, saith the Lord, and in this place will I give peace, everlasting peace. It never was in Solomon's. That went down. Herod's went down. But so we see that the prophet here speaks of the old and the new as one. And he uses the phrase, this new nothing house, in her first glory, shall be greater than the former. So, in Herod's day, we know that it was altered and it was rebuilt. But still, it was nothing compared to what the latter would be. According to God's specs to Ezekiel, you know, the latter and the final temple is going to be many times the size of the previous temples. He tells you it's going to be from this gate to that gate to that gate to that gate, about the size, almost the size of the whole old city of Jerusalem as it is now, not just a little spot where the Dome of the Rock is, you know, up on the top of the mount. And then we think of, since the Temple of Solomon was provided for the use of a small amount of people occupying a little small amount of land, we've got to admit that the requirements for those who come from the ends of the earth to pray at Jerusalem will have to be an unprecedented and extraordinarily building for that amount of people. We see that in Zechariah 14:16, how the nations are going to have to send representatives to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles, or else what? No blessings. Ezekiel commences the description by saying, he said, "He was taken in vision into the land of Israel after the city of Jerusalem was smitten, after Jacob's trouble." He describes a resettlement of the tribes on Israel in a form that has never yet been obtained. Never yet. The land is divided into parallel cantons, extending the full width right from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. These parallel cantons going right across. And this large central portion is going to be the holy oblation, 50 miles wide. Never been before. That's what he says it's going to be. This is going to be devoted for the administrative purposes called the holy oblation. Then he tells about the divisions of the land. He says, the first division of the land, the extreme north, is Dan. You know, he always says from Dan to Beersheba. That was always the limits of Israel in years gone by. But Dan is still going to be up to the north. So we got Dan. Then we got Asher. Then we got Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Reuben, and Judah. It'll be seven divisions above this holy oblation. And then below it, Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. So 13 portions in all, including the holy oblation. Let me throw in a little reprint key here. Reprint 1297. But though the due time for the rebuilding of the temple of Ezekiel has not yet arrived, nevertheless, the city of the great king has been wonderfully reviving for the past 16 years of Pastor Russell's life while he was in Israel. And then he quotes a letter from the pen of a Pastor Schlicht. You know, as regards the prophecies of a future temple service in the time of Messiah, in numerous places they go into such detail that for every impartial reader a purely spiritual meaning is nigh unto impossible. Isaiah speaks of the altar of God in a coming messianic kingdom in a place of his sanctuary, which he will adorn at 67:13. He speaks of the oblation of priests and Levites, of the new moons and the Sabbaths, on which all flesh are going to come to worship the Lord. That's in 66:20, 21, and 23. Jeremiah, he also speaks of the priests and the Levites, of burnt offerings, meal offerings, and sacrifices in the kingdom of the shoot of David, then to reign in righteousness. Above all, Ezekiel pictures, God pictures it through Ezekiel's mind, he's taken in vision, pictures a future temple with so many particulars and measurements that it's be absolutely impossible to declare that all this is only figurative and it must be spiritualized. What do you say? What would you say about all these individual measurements of the temple itself as Ezekiel gives them? I could spend an hour just telling you all of them. I'll give you a few. The whole area shall be 500 rods, 42:15-20. The first threshold of the east door shall be exactly one rod wide. At the entrance of the door, there'll be six guard rooms for the guards. Three over three, each one rod long, one broad, and between the individual. I'm going to leave some of the gates of the third temple model, over here on the floor, to see, as God said they should be, the temple gates. Just reminded me. And it says, between the individual guard rooms, at the entrance of the door, there should be six guard rooms for the guards, three over against three, each one rod long and one broad, and between the individual guard rooms a space of 5 cubits. The narrow windows of these guard rooms are going to have gratings, and the pillars will be all ornamented with carved palms. The great gates shall have a breadth of 10 cubits, these gates I'm talking about. And the gate shall be 13, and the length of the gate 13 cubits. On the outer edge of the stone pavement of the forefront court, there'll be 30 chambers. And now he tells about the altar of incense inside. Just a few more measurements. The altar of incense, he says, shall be 3 cubits high and 2 long and wide. That's in 41:22. The altar of burnt offering is described with special exactness. It shall rise in 3 tiers above a pedestal. The pedestal will be 20.6 high, like this platform here. The great pyramid, by the way, stands on a platform exactly the same height. The first tier shall be 1 cubit above the pedestal. The second and smaller shall be 2 cubits above the first. And the third and smallest shall be 4 cubits above the second. And so the whole altar shall be 7 cubits high. And then he tells you the third and upper tier will be a hearth for the fire. And there of it will have 4 horns on the 4 corners. And the pedestal and this top area will have a railing 0.5 cubit high. Now he says there's going to be 60 sets of grandstands. He tells you how many seats there'll be in each grandstand. He tells you there'll be wood on those seats, so you won't be sitting on cold stone. He tells you about the singers' chambers. You'll see it on this plan. 40:44. The priest's boiling chambers. 46:19. The people's 46:21. Flesh hooks, handbreadth between them. It would be very easy to extend this list, as I say, for an hour, going through the whole book of Ezekiel. For the details and measurements, but I'm sure the foregoing will suffice to show that a true rendering of the prophetic statements puts beyond all doubt that to spiritualize this would be very, very difficult. Yet some might even say, you know, but the Hebrew epistle says in 10:18, where forgiveness of sin is, there's no more offering for sin. But this in no way proves there can be no more symbolic actions, as the passage in divine service after the redeeming work of Christ, as Ezekiel 40 through 44 plainly indicates, and as the pastor indicated in the articles that I quoted. Now, who's going to build it? Volume 4, page 626. When Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the ancient worthies have been resurrected and shall appear amongst the regathered Israelites about the close of Jacob's trouble, final trouble with Gog and Magog, I'm sure their superior mental powers will speedily distinguish them from others. He says, moreover, their perfect minds will quickly grasp present-day knowledge and inventions. They'll be peculiar in many ways, as was the man Christ Jesus, of whom the people said, how knoweth this man literary matters? Having never learned John 7:15. And as Jesus taught the people positively, definitely, and clearly, so it's going to be with these perfected ancient worthies. When they appear among men, besides these worthies, these princes, we know are going to have direct communion with the spiritual kingdom, Christ and His church, just like the Lord had with the angels. You think of Jacob's ladder. In Ezekiel, the duties of the princes in the temple are mentioned innumerable times. I'll just mention a few. It's for the prince. And a portion shall be for the prince. The prince in Israel, a prince shall show the way. The princes shall prepare. The prince shall enter. The prince shall offer. Prince shall enter by the way of the porch. Prince in the midst of them. The prince shall give a gift. Princes shall sit at the porch and they'll minister. Isaiah 60:10. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. And kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote you. But in my favor I've had mercy on thee. Just to re-quote at Isaiah 56:7. Even them strangers will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Queen of Sheba, she brought thousands of pounds of gold to Solomon, and kings brought presents. So to Israel, all the nations will willingly pour all their wealth. Israel is going to be the earth's example nation. As a child holds on to his mother's skirt for security, so 10 men, the entire world will look up to Jesus. You know, I don't recommend you spend 22 years in Ezekiel 40-48 as we did, but a few evenings now and then, I think you'll really pull out a real blessing. A lot of quotes I had found were hidden under unsuspecting titles like Little Gems, as I earlier quoted. You know, how in the beginning of the millennial age, God may restore some of the features of the Jewish law to serve as object lessons, as we're told in reprint 24:88:6. You know, it's interesting that God caused Ezekiel to stress the importance of what he saw, or what he noted, three times. In 44:43:10 and 44:6. You know, mankind is going to be so elated with the prospect of restoration. Just picture the papers full of resurrection notices. Not one obit on page 13, right? You know, can you picture Noah's Ark that found? I often think, you know, I say to folks, you know, I says, you know, God said to Job, do you know what I got hidden? Do you know what I have hidden in the deep freezer? That's what he really said, right? Have you went into the treasures of the snow? You know what I've got hidden in the snow? You know, a possibility that the Garden of Eden be revealed and shown as a model. Can you imagine this? As a model of the restored earth. I would like to hear the experiences of Elijah and Enoch. I can't wait. You know, with Israel, Earth's example nation, and the nations, you know, all witnessing a place where love is replacing selfishness. You know, her good example, Israel's good example of submitting to God's ways, showing that peace between God and men is possible. Now, regarding the Mount of Olives, in the early 1960s, I climbed, it was still in the hand of the Jordanian hands in those days, you know. I climbed to the top of the mountain about 4 a.m., gave a little bakshish to a night watchman who was in a four-story building under construction. I told him, my camera, I says, Shemesh, sun. I want to take a picture of the sun, sunrise. Oh, yeah, yeah. No matter what I said, the bakshish would have taken care of it. But but I was sitting on the roof and had my camera set up. I wanted to take a picture of the sun rising over Nebo and bouncing off the Dead Sea. Because from the top of this building, you could see the Dead Sea. See, it was dark. It was early. I couldn't see it at 4 o'clock, but when the sun first came up. It was so my intent to get this photo. The slide came out fair. But I was impressed, you know, with what I saw. You know, the backside of the Mount of Olives was very bright when the sun rose. But the sun's rays couldn't shine through Bethany. See, the Mount of Olives is quite a few hundred feet higher than Jerusalem. And you turn towards Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was dark. But then I thought, it's not always going to be this way. If what Zechariah recorded in 14:4 and 5 has a dual application, that the Mount of Olives is going to cleave in the midst, in a valley from east to west, and it can be a great valley. In a reprint article titled The Valley of Blessings, very interesting, we read in part, the formation of a valley between the two portions, a part of the mountain being on the north and a part on the south. The north, of course, is the position of the Pleiades and represents the throne of Jehovah or the heavenly face of God's kingdom. And on the south, the position of the condition of the earthly face. You know, we think of the word olive. The word olive in Mideast countries means light and nourishment. But now we're going to have the sun rising in the east, which shine clear through the valley, right up to Jerusalem. And, of course, this is going to picture how the Son of Righteousness, with healings in his beams, will shine from the beginning to the end of Christ's reign. You know, light, we know that represents blessings and life. Can you just picture billions returning from the tomb and brought to this valley, not all literally, but brought to this valley and through God's video tapes, I guess, video, and receiving in it the balm of Gilead, or finding succor under the blessed protection now of the heavenly and the earthly faces. Then another dual picture. Waters of life. Ezekiel says that from the left side of the altar will come waters, left side of the eastern gate, and these waters will flow from the temple to the Dead Sea. Other prophecies said they'll go both ways to the Great Sea. But he says the Dead Sea shall be healed. What's the Dead Sea a picture of? The world of mankind, dead world of mankind. You know, going to be healed. And in the Dead Sea are going to be all the fish of the Great Sea, all the fish of the Atlantic and the Pacific, the whole world. Red and yellow, black and white. Not fish. People. All mankind. How about the trees of life? As Ezekiel said, they're going to be on the sides of this stream. This would be a picture of the trees of life that have been off limits to man since Eden. But then, there'll be spiritual fruit. You know, thinking of our blessed helps that God has given us, the tabernacle, the pyramid. You know, so for the people in that day, some fools, some weak, mostly be empty-headed spiritually, but God is going to give them rivers, trees, fish nets, cleft mountains, valleys, and so on, so on, so on. You know, for a child, we use models, signs, gestures, parables to help a little child understand. I have to use something like that sometimes even to some of our men to explain a job. You know, it's really get down to it. You know, I'm thinking of one time being interviewed on a television program. You know, the producer says, "Oh, Augustus, that was good, but now do it again. But now use your hands." So, in closing, brethren, Israel, the earthly capital, providing the living water supplied by Christ and His bride, through the New Jerusalem and earthly princes, freeing mankind from error with the truth. All I can say is, what a blessed, transporting prospect. Amen.
Thank you, Brother August. We appreciate those thoughts. Indeed, I think there was a lot of spiritual meat there in our spiritual supper this evening, so there's a lot of food for thought for us to continue to contemplate and chew upon. And I should have known better that Brother August would bring in the pyramid into his lessons, so we appreciate that as well. Thank you again, Brother August, for that lesson on Beyond Jacob's Trouble, considering Ezekiel's temple and the lessons there. We'd like to close with Brother August's choice, and that is hymn number 32. The first and the last verses of hymn number 32. And after we sing the hymn, then we'll have Brother John Gusick consider the songs of the night for us before we have Brother August close with prayer. Hymn number 32, first and last, and you can remain seated. I've asked Brother John Gusick from Charleroi, Pennsylvania, to read the Songs of the Night for us for July 28th.
The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. John 6:63. Our text shows that however dark and parabolic were our Lord's teaching, nevertheless, rightly understood, his message is one that is spiritually helpful and life-giving to those who can and do understand it. It is this quality of the Lord's message what makes the religion of the Bible different from that of all the heathen. It is a message of life, as well as a message of holiness. It is a message of forgiveness, as well as a message of condemnation. It is a message of love, as well as a message of justice. His wonderful words of life, they are charming, beautiful, and forceful. We may read them over year after year, and we still see more beauty in them, still deeper significance, and that in proportion to our own growth in grace, our growth in knowledge, and in the spirit of our Master. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life.
Thank you, Brother John. We're going to ask Brother August now to lead us in a word of prayer to close our day of convention. And then if you would, please remain seated. We do have some announcements before we break up this session. Brother August.
Loving Father, we humbly bow before Thee through Thy precious Son Jesus to thank Thee for this blessed convention, for the opportunity to listen to Thy words through the lips of Thy servants. We ask humble forgiveness for our shortcomings. We look forward to the day when we may be able to let Thy light shine through us as new creatures. It be Thy will to help restore the world of mankind. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for all Your love and for the mine of truths that we have in Thy Word. We love You and thank You for all Your goodness through Jesus, who we love. Amen.
Once again this evening, refreshments are planned in the usual refreshment area, so you can avail yourselves of that. Also, at 8:15 this evening, there is an elders' meeting scheduled. That is in room 261, which is called the Worthington Room, and it's just beyond the room where the refreshments are. And that's only about 15 minutes away, 8:15. More typists are needed in the work in inputting the reprints into the computer for use with the Harvest Truth database. So anyone who is interested in that service, please speak with Sister Margaret Berlajewski or Brother Alan Springer. A tape was found over on the area where we're signing the sheet to be sent out to those who weren't able to be with us. It's our heritage in the truth. So if anybody bought this and left it over there on the table, please pick it up from me, because if you don't get it from me first and Brother Bill Gill gets it from me first, then he's going to put it back on the book table. So, our heritage in the truth. If you left it, please come up right away and get it from me. I believe that's all. So, brethren, we'll look forward to seeing you here again promptly at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, as is our usual starting time. Thank you very much.